Let us pray. Thank you, God, that you have given us a moment to see beyond our nearsightedness. We pray that as we have heard this word, you will increase our eyesight, that we might see your presence, your power, your grace, even in the limited life that we live. Amen. Last week, there was a theme that Marian was speaking to the children about in terms of God's faithfulness to do miracles, and she talked about Elisha and the cruse of oil that just never gave up. And we have the gospel reading today, where you start with a small little bit and it kind of grows. We were asked to share if we had anything, and I didn't get around to doing it, but I wanted to. It goes far back, but I thought I would just tell you quickly. When Carlin and I were married, we just had a few dollars in our account. We got ourselves into the United States legally, and I went to college. We got student loans. And she got a job teaching in a small Christian school. And I think that year they were so short on money, she took home $2,500 for the whole year. Thank goodness we had a landlady who gave us lots and lots of pea soup, and it got us through the year quite nicely. But we went just figuring we'll work it out somehow. I had a green card, so I knew that if I had to stop school and go to work for a while, I could do that, raise a little bit of money, and get on. Just very quickly, we had college to finish. We had 2 years to finish, to transfer from what I had been doing. We had a master's program, and I went on to do my PhD in Boston, and had no idea how this was all going to roll out. But just two things happened that I could never, ever have predicted at all. And all I can say is somehow is God just kind of opening a door here and there. We were at school for about a year and a half, and another student, he was married, he and his wife, he came up to me and said, "By the way, would you be interested in a living arrangement?" He said, "We've been with an elderly gentleman. He was 89 years old, but he lived alone at home, and he had a chauffeur that took him back to his business. His sons ran the business, but he would go in every day, he seemed to be otherwise healthy, but it was a live-in situation, and no cost, and $15 a week's spending money." So that's an interesting offer. We hadn't thought of that, but finally I asked him, "Well, why are you leaving?" He said, "Well," he said, "the old man made a pass at my wife," and I said, "How old was he?" He said, 89, and he had a cane and a bad knee to boot. And so we kind of listened to him a little bit and talked. I said, "Well, he's 89 years old." He said, "Yes, but he's still a man." And now I understand that. And so afterwards I looked at my wife. She looked at me. And I said, "What do you think?" And she said, "I think I can handle him." And she did for 2.5 years. It was a bigger problem with the Irish milkman, actually, who came every week and thought she was pretty nice. But anyway, we got through 2.5 years, and just before we graduated from our, she said, "I want to go back to school too," and so she quit teaching and she went back to school and applied to Brown University to her master's degree, and I also went to another school in Boston and to do my master's. So we went for 2.5 years that way, and just as we were finishing our master's degrees, typical of me, I was hardly planned for what we should do next and where we should go. I knew I was in the ordination process, but it hadn't happened, and we hadn't kind of thought about where we were going to move to or what kind of a job I was going to get in the interim, and I was... as I said, we were both finishing... and we know that we're going to leave that house. The man, the elderly gentleman, actually had a stroke 2 months before we actually were scheduled to leave. And so I mean, that was not fortunate for him, but at that age, it had been a good time and a helpful time for us. So the pastor of our church came to over the house one day, and he said, by the way, he said, you're going to be doing some planning. He said, you're going to move. And I said, that's right, we haven't done any planning yet. And he said, do you have a place to move to? And I said, no, we don't have a place to move to yet. And so he said, would you consider living in a funeral home? And it wasn't my first choice, but we kind of thought about it. And it turns out that there was a funeral home right downtown East Providence where in those days, if you did not have somebody living on premises, the fire insurance for a funeral home went really, really right through the roof. And so the funeral director had talked to him, he'd been there for a funeral, I guess, and said, do you know of any, maybe a graduate student and there's a married couple or something, might be interested. He said, I happen to know a couple, just fits that. And so soon that summer, guess what? We packed up and moved into a funeral home. Our first child was only 3 months old. 2 years later, the next one was born in the funeral home. And we took a cat and who was totally obsessed with caskets. And all the selectionary was on the second floor. And the cat actually liked the cozy caskets. And so we always had a problem of going into our third floor apartment, the door opened and the cat just disappeared, and then we'd find that he was tucked away in the bottom of a casket someplace. Once it happened 30 minutes before our family was supposed to come in, they found him just in time. So that opened the door. I mean, does that happen very often? That does not happen very often. And but we accepted that as an opportunity, and we were there 5 years, and it allowed me to actually get part-time work in the funeral home, and then go on to do my doctoral studies for 5 years, and raise a family. And so it worked out. It was a God opportunity that I could have never even imagined, let alone planned or thought about doing. But I just want to tell you those two stories. It bracketed those periods where we were in that period when we were both in our educational mode and were putting out a lot of money. We had to have student loans, but nothing that would ever be a major, major problem for years and years to come because God provided what we needed. Somehow God just seemed to know. He kind of cares for people who bungle their way through sometimes. And I was doing that, I think. But I just want to thank God, and I'm glad to share that with you, that this is a very important moment that my wife and I both will tell you was extraordinary for the way God provided our needs. So, today's gospel reading is a story that's kind of similar in a way. You know this story. So there Jesus is ministering to the people. He gets tired and he wants to go off to a lonely place. And while he's doing it, he looks over his shoulder and hundreds or more, thousands maybe, were following him. And instead of running away, which he did one other time, he says, no, no, I'm going. This time he said, they said, get away from me. He said, no, he said, I'm going to stay with these people. And so he ministered to them, preaching teaching and healing. That was his major kingdom threefold ministry. And he carried it on and for the day until it was late in the day. People got hungry. And so the disciples sent them into the villages to buy food. And Jesus says, no. And he turns to them and he said, you feed them. This must have been extraordinary. But the theme of this passage is about God supplying our needs. But the minute you ask that question, what happens? Two or three other questions come to mind. One is, does God want to supply my needs? Well, the answer should be yes. Everything that we have is that God has offered and wants to do that. So we say at least he wants to do it. But the next question, is God able to do it? You know, so you've got the difference between an all-loving God and all-powerful God here, and whether or not he actually is able to pull it off. And the answer, we say, somehow, some way, God has always said, I am able to supply your needs. But the third one is, will God supply our needs? Will he do it? And that's where we go to Philippians 4:19, where Paul says, confidently, my God will supply every need of yours according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He actually says it. My God will supply every need. Of course, then again, we get into some questions. Like one of them is, can we distinguish between our wants and our needs? You ever think about that? I don't know how many. I need that. You know, a 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 year old. I need that. I need it. And you say, no, you do not need candy before you eat dinner tonight. But we sometimes, if we are immature in some ways, what we want seems to be the most important thing in our life. And God says, no, that is not the most important thing. That's not your need. And the second one is our disposition to receive what God actually does put before us. And so we sometimes, if our heart is not disposed to trust God that what he does offer to us is a good thing for us, we might be reluctant to accept it. As I've often said about my cat, I remember, you know, hungry, I would get the food ready, put it down, he'd rush over to the bowl of food, and he'd sniff around it, and then he'd walk away. I would want to kick him. So our disposition, sometimes we think we want and are going to receive, but then when God puts something there, say, that wasn't what I actually planned, God. So that has to be something we would look at. The focus today in this passage is on Jesus. It's all about what Jesus says and what he does and what he says to you and me and what he wants to do through you and me. I've been struck so much lately, I don't know why I pick up things in my head so late in life, but I am so much more impressed than I've ever been about the nature of our God for those who are Christians. We believe and affirm an incarnate God, a God that is able by his very nature to actually take on flesh. Because you see, there are non-incarnate deities in Judaism and in Islam, both. God is maybe a gracious, all-merciful, all-compassionate God, but he cannot take on flesh. That's why Paul said when he announced that, he said, this is scandal to the Jewish people that a transcendent, great God of all the universe would actually humiliate himself by becoming flesh. And the and of course, matter was so evil to the Greek and Roman pagans, when he started preaching an incarnate God, they just laughed and said, what God would want to become flesh, this corrupt material? Our whole goal is to get rid of this in our lives. So we want to have a spirit that's free. Socrates called it the body, the prison house of the soul. So this goes free. No. That's not an incarnate God. God in Christ engaged humanity. God in Christ turns enemies into friends when he comes amongst us. God incarnate reconciles alienated and from one another. And this begins that implication that God will use you and me side by side with him. This is how he acts. God uses very instruments like you and me. Jesus says, they do not need, to his disciples, these people do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. The honor for you and me, humble, low human beings, that had been lifted to the honor of working with God side by side and under the lordship of another human being who happens to be God in flesh, namely Jesus Christ. An honor. And it's awesome. It's startling for us to actually contemplate that. And it's also a hot potato. Because sometimes it's too much and say, I can't do that. I don't want that responsibility. Let me hide in the corner and stay away from that. No, God, don't put me out there. Don't let me get involved in that. I can't handle it. All I can think of when I think of that statement is, I never saw a soccer game. I was rural Canadian on a farm. We threw rocks, but I didn't play soccer. And then I ended up in the States, and I go take gym class, and I end up in a soccer game. I did not know what to do with that soccer ball at all. And so you know what I did. Every time it came to me, the first and only strategy I have is get rid of it as fast as possible. And that's the way we are sometimes with God. We don't want the responsibility of representing God any place. But secondly, besides the fact that it's awesome and startling and honoring but scary, God, when he does throw us something or turn to us, he always takes what we have and multiplies those meager resources. Now, I've got to tell you, a lot of Christians do not believe that. And so that's sometimes why we pull back and we don't get involved, because partly we don't really believe that God's going to do anything with it, that it's all our stuff. But that's an incarnate God. He comes in flesh amongst us and then by his Holy Spirit begins to enable and do that multiplication work. So he always multiplies our meager human resources. The disciple says, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And Jesus says, what? Bring them to me. You've got 5 loaves and 2 fish? Jesus is saying to you, bring them to me. So he took what they had. Just as I'm saying this, I want you to think of the Eucharist every Sunday. He takes what they have, it comes up the aisle. It's placed on the altar. He says the blessing. He blesses it, prays over it. And then he turns around and when you come up, he gives it back to them and he gives it back to us. And it was enough. And it was more than enough because it actually left them with 12 baskets full left over. That's the story of our relationship with God and Jesus. Now I'm going to finish. Last Sunday, Pastor Stephanie, many were surprised, got up and announced her resignation. And we are all, and I know for me, because I've appreciated her so much, going to greatly miss her rich and her dedicated ministry, her big pastoral heart, and her commitment to opening the Word of God in such clear and compelling ways that she has in her preaching, and her special passion and her gift for children and young people that has been a lifelong passion for her, and she's developed that gift that God has given her in that heart for children, young people, and their families. And brothers and sisters, you and I both know that that's going to be desperately missed for us. But then we do have a search committee, and that search committee is going to begin, along with the wardens, begin to search for somebody else. And my first instinct, I know that mine, this is but mine, I am going to and will and have promoted Christ Church as the bestest parish in a 200-kilometer radius of this southern Ontario. That's our first instinct. And that may be true. But from God's eyes, as precious as we are, he will tell us, as the scripture says, without me, you can do nothing. So he kind of humbles us a little bit in terms of our frailty as human beings. And then God turns to us and he says, well, what you got? And Christ Church says, well, after you've said all that, 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's what we got. It's never enough without God. That's the point. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And God says, I'll make you new. You set aside for now your big want list. We want this and this and this and this and this. And let me supply every need of yours according to my riches in Christ Jesus. I'll take your 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Christ Church said, it's a deal. And I'm going to say it again. And Christ Church said, it's a deal. Some of you didn't say that. And Christ Church said, it's a deal. We're going to give him our human resources. And God's going to do what God always does. He's going to multiply it and do his purpose and his will amongst us. Take that. Amen.